Well, hey, good morning again, and welcome to FBC. We're glad you're here. My name is Matt, pastor here. And hey, there's a lot to celebrate, a lot of good things happening around here that we're excited about. But also, this has been a heavy stretch for our church in the sense that we've had to say goodbye to two really dear people to us. Recently, Sue Murphy passed away, and she was just such a sweet part of our church family. And so now we've been grieving that loss, and many of you know Sue, as she was just serving all over the place, and in, I think, every women's Bible study in the church, she was there, and we just really loved her. And her service, Celebration of Life, is going to be here on Saturday, this coming Saturday at 10 a.m., if you want to come join us and remember her. And then also this week, we had to say goodbye to our brother Rick Pendergast, who was, again, also just such a sweet part of our church and the city of Benicia for so many years. He was part of our worship team and meant so much to so many of us. And so our hearts are heavy as we say goodbye to these dear friends. And I just want to have a moment of prayer as a church family to process this and go before the Lord. So would you join me? Father in heaven, our hearts are heavy as we think about the loss of our sister Sue and our brother Rick. And Lord, we turn to you now. We remember that you're the God of all comfort. And so we thank you that you're near to the brokenhearted and you carry us in these moments where we are full of grief. Lord, thank you for Sue and Rick and their lives and all that they meant to us in this church. Thank you for the hope that comes in knowing you and that they trusted in you, Lord Jesus. And so we're grateful, Lord, that we grieve, but not as those without hope, not as the world grieves, but, Lord, we know we'll see them again one day, and so in that we are encouraged. But, Lord, we do ask for your help in these days ahead as we process all of this and say goodbye. Be with us, Lord, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right. Hey, this morning we are going to continue our sermon series in the book of Acts that we've called Sent, where we're reading through the book of Acts little by little and looking at the church in the first century. So all that God was doing in those early days with his people, building his church as the good news of Jesus goes throughout the ancient world. And we read this and try to make sense then of what it means for us as we similarly follow Jesus today here in 2025. And so Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to be in verse 11. Hey, last year I was listening to a podcast by the pastor and author Tim Keller, who, if you've been around here, you know I love his work. And he's truly one of the leading voices, or was one of the leading voices before he passed away, in the Christian world. Just an author, pastor, leader. And this podcast was an interview with him after, decades of ministry, as he's kind of at the end of his life. This was before he passed away, of course, and he's looking back at years of ministry and where the world is today. And he made some comments about, hey, if I was a young pastor today, if I was at the beginning of my ministry rather than the end of my ministry, I think there's kind of one big question I would really try to help lead people through. There's kind of one most pressing issue that I would want to address with people today. Here's what the next generation of the church essentially is going to have to grapple with and help people figure out more than anything else. Now, before I tell you what his answer was and his reflections were, it's something worth thinking about, how you would answer that question. The most pressing question facing the church today, or what the church has to help people answer and think through more than any other question. Maybe, again, what comes to mind for you would be something about the Bible. Hey, can we trust it? Is it reliable and is it true? Maybe you would say, hey, it's something probably related to apologetics, things like, can we really believe that miracles happened then and still happen today? Can we believe in the resurrection, some of these massive claims that we find in the Bible? Can we really believe that sort of stuff as modern people? Maybe you would say, hey, it's probably something to do, you know, with gender and sexuality and how people think of themselves in that way today. Maybe you'd say it's something about politics and how divided our country and our world is. There are these global issues that the church is going to have to help followers of Jesus think through. A lot of potential answers. Keller said, here's his response. He said, I think the biggest question that the church is going to face is one of identity. Helping people think through the issue or question of identity. Meaning, who am I? Especially younger generations today, people are struggling to make sense of who they are, how they would define themselves, what it means to be human and in right relationship with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of options floating around today when we think about identity. Who am I? For some people today, they would say, well, I am what I do. And so my career is central to who I am. My work defines me. It's about what I make or I contribute to the world. That's what gives me a sense of identity. Others would say, no, I am what I have. So life is about my possessions or my image. That's what defines me. I have this status or these looks or this family, this body, this boyfriend or girlfriend, this gadget. I am what I have. That's core to who I am. Some of us would say, I am what I desire. I'm defined by these deep impulses within me. I have to dig down to my heart and get in touch with these emotions or this sense from within, these relational desires, maybe sexual desires, and my identity is going to be constructed around that, whatever that is down there. Others would say, no, I am not what I do or what I make or what I desire, but I am what others think of me. Any people pleasers in the room? Yeah? Like me? Okay, cool. Just me? All right. So I am what others think of me. So my identity is wrapped up in my reputation or needing the approval of other people. I'm captive then to the opinions of others. Some would say I am who I'm with or I am where I come from, meaning my identity is wrapped up in belonging to the right tribe. I'm one of the good guys. I'm on the good team. And the bad guys are over there. So I'm one of the good ones. You know, I'm not like the conservatives, or I'm not like the liberals, or whoever the other the enemy is. I'm one of the good guys, and your identity is wrapped up in your tribe. Now, the question then is, if we could kind of get some layers deep into the human heart, and get underneath the superficial layers of identity that are easy to peel back and dig down to the core, what really is it that defines us? That's the question. We've heard some of the world's answers, and I would argue that none of these modern approaches to identity and a sense of self are either secure or satisfying or lasting. And I believe Jesus actually offers us something even better. A better way of viewing who we are and navigating the world, an identity that is more freeing, more secure, more lasting. And our text this morning is going to help us unpack some of that here in Acts chapter 16. So we're going to jump in. Just to get us caught up a little bit, in Acts 16, if you haven't been with us, Paul, the apostle, and his ministry team are going around the ancient world telling everybody about Jesus. They're planting churches and making disciples and preaching the gospel, and they want everybody everywhere to come to know Jesus and hear about his life, his death, his resurrection, and how that changes everything for each individual and for the reality of the world at large. Kind of globally, God is bringing redemption and renewal and his kingdom, and it's centered on the work of Jesus, and now we're invited to be part of that. And so we saw last week how they're going around and kind of being directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding them, closing certain doors to certain regions and sending them along, opening doors elsewhere. And so they were in Troas, but felt this call to go to Macedonia. And the text picks up in verse 11. It says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city. of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days, and on the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So the first couple of verses kind of read a bit like a travelogue, right? First we sailed here, and then we went here, and then we went on to here, from Troas to Macedonia, and then they walk inland to the city of Philippi. And we got a little map here with the purple star is Philippi. So they cross the water from Troas over to this region, and you can see it there. Philippi might sound familiar because there's another book of the Bible that's called the Book of Philippians, or the Letter to the Philippians. That book is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Philippi. So, it's fun to see them here in Acts chapter 16 arrive in Philippi, because in Acts chapter 16, there is no church in Philippi yet. There are no followers of Jesus there yet. And so we get to kind of read about the events that started the church in Philippi, the first people to come to faith there. The people, this group that Paul, about maybe 10 years later or so, would write to in his letter to the Philippians, the letter that you can find in your New Testament today. Now, a couple things that we learn about the city, just to get our bearings here. First, there appears to be no synagogue or prominent Jewish presence there. So look again, verse 13 says that on the Sabbath, they went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. So, as we've been reading along in the book of Acts, there's this pattern that Paul and the others have, is that as they go to a new city, they first look for the synagogue, because they want to go to the Jews. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have all these promises about the Messiah. These have been the chosen people of God throughout history and generations, and so they're going to go there first and tell them, hey, good news! The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He died and rose again. And now this good news of the gospel is going to go to all nations. But first, again, we're going to start with the Jews. But here in Philippi on the Sabbath, he doesn't go to the synagogue, because most likely there is no synagogue there, which would mean there wasn't much of a Jewish presence. It required 10 men or 10 households, 10 male head of households to establish a synagogue in a city. And so in a city of Philippi, likely about 10,000 people, there's not even 10 Jewish households, it seems, who would know the scriptures. So it's an overwhelmingly Gentile city. People who would worship the Greek and Roman gods, be a part of various types of cult worship there, emperor worship, even groups worshiping Egyptian gods, kind of anything you could think of was being worshiped there, except the God of the Bible. And so it's into this city that Paul and the crew arrive, and instead of going to the synagogue, they go outside of the city to a river nearby. And that's where often, again, people would gather for prayer, especially if there was no synagogue, because that would be a place where there would be running water and would help them with kind of ritual parts of their worship. And so there were some women who had gathered by the river, kind of a, you know, ladies' Bible study, ladies' prayer group, so to speak, that are there outside the city. And we're going to unpack what happens there. This is some ruins there of Philippi. You can go and visit it today and see some of these ancient sites. Before we unfold what happens there, I want us to get a feel, again, a bit more for the city and the context in which Paul is going to minister. Because we see from Philippians, first, that the church is going to grow there. People are going to respond to the good news of the gospel. And the church in Philippi is going to become one of Paul's most dearest, supportive churches that he had. They loved Paul. He had a deep bond with them from these moments going forward. And just to give you like a feel for that, I want to read to us just the opening lines from his letter to the Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1 starts like this. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, if you read through the book of Philippians, you'll see more language like this. You'll pick up on the warmth and the affection that Paul has for this group of people. It's really beautiful. There's a lot of talk of love and lasting joy, and it's noteworthy because some of the letters of the New Testament don't exactly sound like that. Some of the letters of the New Testament are much more confrontational or corrective or addressing, basically saying, guys, please just stop doing dumb stuff. Like, please, I beg you, guys, come on, sort this out, and so on. Like, that's kind of the tone of the letter. But here it's, hey, I love you guys, and you bring me so much joy every time I think of you and pray for you because of your partnership in the gospel. There's such a warmth here. And one of the themes of the letter of Philippians, if you read through it, and ministry in Philippi in general, is that of citizenship. Where is your true citizenship? Where do you truly belong? Okay, that's an important question everywhere, but especially here in the city of Philippi, and here's why. Acts 16, verse 12 tells us some things about the city. So they traveled to Philippi, which is a Roman colony and the leading city of that district. So Philippi is a Roman colony. That's a term that would really designate this high and privileged status within the empire. Philippi was actually a popular retirement city for former military leaders of Rome, soldiers and officers, military families who had given their lives and careers to the advancement of the Roman Empire. They'd want to retire in Philippi. And so for them, of course, and everyone else in the city, there was this great pride in citizenship. We're Romans. Because we're Romans, we're better than everybody else. You can picture a bit of the patriotism that, you know, crops up here around the 4th of July. You know, you go downtown for the 3rd of July parade and people are waving flags and, patriotism is on display. We're Americans. Well, picture that like times 1,000, okay, for the Romans. They're like, we're Roman citizens. And in the ancient world, that was a source of great pride, a source of identity and belonging. Elevated status, legal protection, issues of taxation being in their favor. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with being a Roman citizen or being glad to be a Roman citizen. We actually see Paul use that to his advantage in the New Testament. But what comes is that issue of identity. And so for the people of Philippi, they would probably think of, okay, I am who I'm with or where I'm from. I'm part of the right group. I'm one of the good guys or the blessed people in that I'm a Roman citizen. And here's why that would be tricky for Paul. Because he comes in and he's going to preach a gospel that's going to call them to give their allegiance to another kingdom. He's going to say, hey, it's fine to be a Roman citizen and feel good about that. But as he preaches the gospel, he's going to say, hey, there's actually a greater citizenship that you can belong to. There's something more foundational, actually, to who you are than the fact that you are a Roman citizen. There's actually something that should be more of a priority to you and more central to your heart and your life and your allegiance. More than giving allegiance to Caesar, actually, you're first called to give allegiance to Jesus as Lord. In the book of Philippians, he's going to speak to this in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship, uses that language, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his return. And so in chapter 3 of Philippians, he's talking about how with tears, some stand as enemies of the cross of Christ, and they don't want to follow Jesus. And their focus is on earthly things, and they don't care about the Lord, and this breaks Paul's heart. But he reminds the church in Philippi, but hey, our citizenship is in heaven. Meaning sure that there's plenty that the Lord wants us to do here on earth, good work to be about, but we know that our ultimate identity and security is found in the Lord. And so in Philippi, as he's preaching the gospel, they would have to address, hey, you're a Roman citizen, cool. What if there's something even better? Hey, you're a Philippian. Great. What if there's an even deeper and better and more fundamental way to understand what it means to be human, to understand your identity? And here's the trouble with ancient ways of thinking about this and with our modern sense of identity. It's that our identity is often insecure and it's temporary. So if we try to build our sense of identity and our lives the way the world would tell us, again, our culture says, hey, you are what you do, or you are what you make, or you are what you have, or you are what you desire, or you are what people think of you, or who you're with, or what tribe you're from, or that's that deep inner voice you have to listen to. That's what defines you. If we buy into that script, and it is a script, it's a narrative that the world puts out there, if we adopt that and embrace that, then our identity is going to be insecure and temporary. Because those things are all things that can change. They're sand that can slip through our fingers. They're vulnerable to the shifting winds of circumstance and culture. Think about it. If your life is based on what you do, then what happens when you lose your job or when you retire? Who am I now? If your life is based on what you have, then of course you're going to live with a fear that what you have is going to be taken away and you're going to lose it. If your life is based on your health and good looks, then challenges come with sickness and age. If your sense of identity comes from, I'm a part of the good guys, I'm on the right side of history, so to speak, then what happens when the cultural winds start to shift and go the other direction? Or when you make a misstep and say something wrong and then you're canceled by the in-group and now you're on the outside? Who am I now? Modern identity, it's insecure and it's temporary, and that's why we're running around anxious all the time. Because our lives are built on sand, and my sense of worth and identity is tied up in things that I might lose. And so, of course, I'm anxious. And of course, I get angry when I feel threatened. And of course, I want to do whatever I can to control and hold on to those things that I feel give me a sense of belonging and identity. It's very fragile. And so what if, instead, again, Jesus offers us something better? What if Jesus offers us actually something more lasting and secure and true? An identity that we don't have to worry about earning or fear losing. That would be good news, wouldn't it? So he speaks to this back in Philippians 3. He's trying to teach the church there in Philippi. In verse 8, he says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So Paul is saying, hey guys, here's what really matters. Here's the solid truth that you can build your life upon that's not subject to changing winds of circumstance. Knowing Christ and being found in him. He says, I consider everything else as a loss, or irrelevant even, in comparison to the worth of knowing Jesus. So my comfort, my status, Paul would say, hey, my Jewish heritage, my own, you know, good works and my own righteousness, all of that really doesn't mean anything compared to the worth of knowing Jesus and simply being found in him through faith. Being justified by faith, having a righteousness in him. So there is an identity found here. You see, that is secure and rooted in God's great love for you. And your identity is a child of God. And so for Paul, he would say, hey, you can be a Roman citizen. That's fine. Or not. You can run a successful business. That's fine. Or not. You can have the perfect, you know, picture, perfect family Christmas card. Or not. You can be popular at school and well-liked by your peers. Or not. You can have a relatively healthy past, or not. It can be pretty messy, actually, because your identity and your worth isn't tied up in those things. So do you see the freedom that gives you, the joy, the confidence, the hope, the rest, the security that you can live with in Christ? There's a worship song that is called "I Am Who You Say I Am." We've sung it here before. And the heart of the song is that the conviction of a Christian is that our citizenship is in heaven and my identity is in Christ. And so the truest thing about me is that I'm a beloved son or daughter of God. And so I'm not defined by what I have or what I do or what I make or being a part of the right tribe or my performance. I'm not defined even by what I feel or what others say about me. No, I am who you say I am, God. So I'm going to let God's word tell me who I am, because my own heart can get so twisted and discouraged and confused. I'm not going to listen to my heart on this. I'm going to let God tell me what's true. And he says, hey, you are chosen and redeemed and forgiven and washed and renewed and adopted. Jesus says, come follow me and would you find rest for your souls? We're so anxious, we're so worried, we're so tired, running all over the place, trying to build our lives on sand. He says, come and find lasting identity in me as my son or daughter. And you know, thinking back over the years, I've been a part of a lot of churchy stuff, okay? I know I'm still young, but I'm not a spring chicken anymore, okay? Well, I got a little salt and pepper going on here, all right? So I've seen some things in church world, been a part of a lot of churches, church groups, youth groups, college groups, young adult groups. And I've thought just over the years, thinking about, okay, all these, you know, groups I've been a part of, and you look back and you see as the years go on that some of those people that you were close with and were in these groups with at church or whatever are still walking with the Lord, praise God, but then many aren't. And it even seemed for a time like, hey, actually, I thought they did know the Lord and we're passionate about him, but now they're not. And it can be hard to make sense of that. I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. Like, how have these things shifted in that way? What's led to all of that? And so on. And those who are still walking with the Lord, I've realized, we're not, you know, always the smartest ones in the group. And those still walking with the Lord weren't necessarily the ones who, like, knew the most Bible verses and had their doctrine, like, you know, pinned down with precision and articulation. And they weren't necessarily the kids in the youth group that were, like, the most passionate about the things of God at the time. You know, you wouldn't have pegged them, oh, they're, like, the real passion. They're going to be a missionary, you know? It wasn't always those kids. But there was this theme, looking back, that those who continue to walk with the Lord were those who had this simple conviction that my relationship with Jesus is the most defining thing about me. That's it. That's the thread that runs through all of them. Is that the most central thing to my identity and who I am is that I belong to Jesus. And so I'm going to stay close to him. So I'm going to go where he takes me. And I'm going to listen to what he says more than what anyone else is going to say. If your walk with the Lord isn't rooted in that conviction, it's not going to last. If you come to church and you're here for maybe the social aspect of it, hey, there's some nice people, whatever, or I don't really, you know, believe much of it, but my kids like it, so I show up, or hey, I'm here because I think Jesus is going to further my agenda and my cause in the world. Like, I'm passionate about this, and I think Jesus is on my team, so I'll, like, get on board with that. If that's what your walk with the Lord is rooted in, it's not going to last. Because then ultimately, something else is more important than your commitment to Jesus. And if that's you, hey, we're really glad you're here. But we just got to be honest about that. That's not going to last. And I've seen this over the years. For others, their identity was more tied to a certain cause than Jesus, was more tied, became, you know, shifted to more about a certain social group or their own freedom, right? Their own sense of self apart from Jesus. and that pull people away. Whereas, again, the lasting theme is if our conviction is simply this, the most central to who I am is that I belong to Jesus. And I'm going to trust him more than anything else. Like we sang out, I'd rather have Jesus, that old hymn we just declared. I'd rather have him than anything. So this is the context of Philippi, this Roman colony, this question of citizenship and identity that Paul is going to speak to. And as we read on in chapter 16, we see kind of the first example of someone embracing this new identity in Christ. Look at the text. Verse 13, as we meet with these women, it says, on the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Anybody know a Lydia? I know one. Our friends named their daughter Lydia. We meet her here in Acts 16. She's a woman from the city of Thyatira. She's a dealer of purple goods. Do you have a purple goods dealer? That's what she sold, purple cloth and goods. She was likely a God-fearing Gentile, not Jewish, but worshiping the God of the Bible. And she becomes the first believer in Jesus on the whole continent of Europe. It's kind of cool if you think about it, the growth of the church from this point, all the churches that would be planted, people who would come to know Jesus, cathedrals that would be built in Europe, many of which maybe you've been to or visited and seen the beauty there over the centuries. This is the start, the first believer on the whole continent. And it's beautiful because God sees this kind of inconspicuous group of women. Again, it's a ladies' Bible study, ladies' prayer meeting down by the river, not, you know, official synagogue gathering, not much to look at in that sense. It's something that would be overlooked or seen as maybe irrelevant by much of the city, and yet it's here in obscurity that God moves. So don't underestimate what God wants to do in your relative obscurity. Lydia hears the gospel and believes. And then look what happens. Look at how God's hand was at work. Verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond. So in order for her to respond to the message of the gospel, she needed God first to move in her heart. Again, there's language in the Bible that talks about seeking the Lord, and yet there's this deeper reality as we read the scriptures that the Lord is the one making the first move to us. And we won't come to him unless he first draws us and enables us. The Lord opens her heart, it says, opens her closed ears. And that language reminds us that what we're about here is deep heart transformation. That we don't come to church just like to move about these new social circles or behavior modification or kind of like external signs of change. We're talking about transformation of the heart, that God wants to do a work within each of us. And we see here some of the mystery of the preaching of the gospel and how Lydia comes to faith. Some can hear without really hearing. You can go to church and hear a sermon and not really understand or have it sink into your heart. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to wake us up and open our ears and make us alive so that we can respond. And that's why we pray every morning before church. There's a group of leaders that gather together here to pray for the services, to pray that God would come and do what only he can do, and that's change our hearts and transform us. So we pray for our neighborhoods, for our loved ones, because we know that it's not in the how articulate we are and how convincing our arguments are to bring people to faith. Ultimately, that stuff helps, but ultimately, it's about the Lord's work in people's hearts. And so Lydia hears the gospel. She believes and responds. Look at verse 15. It says, then she and members of her household were baptized, and she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So, just two quick things you see here. When she believes, first she's baptized. And this is a pattern we see in the New Testament. When people come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the next response is to be baptized as this sign of this new identity, dying to ourself and our old ways and being dead in sin and being raised to new life in Jesus. This is why we practice believer's baptism at FBC rather than infant baptism, because we believe in the scriptures we see this model of believer's baptism, that people are baptized when? Not when they're babies, but when they come to faith in Jesus and believe the gospel. So that's what we live out here. So if you're here and you have not been baptized, but you're a follower of Jesus, we would love to talk with you and help you learn more about what that means and take that step of obedience to Jesus. We actually have a baptism class coming up in a couple weeks, and we're, again, trying to prepare people for a baptism service in the weeks ahead. So we'd love to talk with you about that. Second, we see in the text, not only is she baptized, but then she is moved to action and hospitality. Right? She's like, hey, come over to my house. She invites the crew, stay here. And really, her home then becomes a base of operations for the church in Philippi. The details in the text show us that Lydia likely was wealthy. So purple goods or purple cloth, that was like a luxury item in the ancient world. It was quite expensive to get purple dyes and produce purple dyes. And so she likely was wealthy as she was dealing luxury items like that. And also we think she's wealthy because she has a home large enough to host a group like this and become kind of a base of operations for the church. And so that's encouraging because Jesus is for rich people too. For some, the call to follow Jesus will be like the rich young ruler in the Gospels, where Jesus says, go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. For some, that's the call. For some, their wealth, their possessions are an idol, something that's in the way of them truly loving the Lord and being obedient to him, and so they need to sell what they have, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus in a radical way. But for some of us, the call will be like Lydia. It's like, hey, you believe in Jesus. Great. Now use what the Lord has given you for his kingdom where he's placed you. So she says, hey, great, I have a house. Let's use that for the kingdom. I'm going to invite these believers over to have hospitality and ministry and care for them and host people and invite others in as well. And so the question for many of us will be, what do you have that the Lord wants to use? It all belongs to him. So, do you have a house, cars, money, time, a boat? Give me a call. A business, right? Offer it to the Lord. How would you have me use this? Lord, it's all yours, open-handed. Back in seminary, I used to sling chicken at the Chicken Shack. Worked at Chick-fil-A, translation. And the owner of the restaurant was a man named Chris Brock, and he wasn't a pastor, but he saw running his business as his ministry. And so he did all that he could to hire seminary students and encourage them and give them scholarships as they were going through school to prepare for ministry. He taught everyone that worked for him about the Lord and the Ten Commandments and basics of God's Word. He modeled just a wonderful work ethic and love for people, every person who came through the doors. He just saw this as his ministry. I'm not a pastor, but this business ultimately belongs to God. And so, Lord, how can I use it to further your kingdom? So what has God given you to use? And it's so encouraging looking around the room, and we could just tell so many stories of your generosity and hospitality. I know so many of you, the things that you've sacrificed or given for the sake of the gospel here, ways you open up your home, ways you give your time, ways you go out of your way to love others. So church, you're living this out in such a beautiful way already. This is just a further invitation to continue to do the same. One last story that comes to mind is that of Carrie Smith. Maybe you remember Carrie from years ago before she moved away. She started kind of checking out our church back in 2018, 2019, and I don't remember what initially prompted it, but I do know that I learned later that her friends were quite surprised that she was interested in church at all. She's kind of the last person you would think who wanted to talk about spiritual things. Like, I don't, you know, hear your Bible, your Jesus stuff. Don't want any of that. But then the Lord did something in her heart. Something was stirring because she found herself wanting to come to church. And so she came with some friends, and she encountered Jesus and became a follower of Jesus. And the Lord got a hold of her heart in this wonderful, beautiful, radical way. And we got to baptize her here. And there's a picture of Carrie back in 2019. And I just remember the joy that she had in coming to know the Lord. And her first reaction was, I want to give back. I want to serve. I want to help. How can I be about the Lord's business? And so she had gone through Alpha herself, which we're running right now. And then she said, hey, how can I open up my home to help? And so Alpha has kind of like a retreat day sometimes. And so we got to, for a whole morning, she opened up her home and she just wanted to invite people in. And we went over there with our whole group and she was just incredibly hospitable and just eager to use what she had to be a place where God could bless people. It was so cool to see. And it's a bummer that she had to move away. But I'm eager to hear and to see more stories like Carrie's, of people who come to know the love of Jesus, and like Lydia in chapter 16, like, how can I use what I have for God's work in Benicia and beyond? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and that you, Lord, have saved us and called us to know you, that you've forgiven us of our sins through the work of Jesus. You've given us new hearts, eternal life, and a place in your family. I pray that you'd help all of us find our identity and our security in you. And then, Lord, help us. Help us look at what we have and help us be stewards, not owners, but steward all that you've entrusted to us for your glory and your kingdom and your work. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.